welcome you guys. You guys are here at week three of our study, and I'm so glad you guys are here. And so many guys, every week, people just keep kind of starting right in the middle, which I love. I love. There should just not be a rule that says that you have to, you can only start a Bible study if you come and are on the introduction, and then week one, week two. No, just start. I love it. And people are finding us online. If you are online and you are trying to plug into the teachings each week, I'm just going to remind you that it's real helpful if you subscribe to the YouTube channel, because then it'll pop up into your lineup, and you'll be able to find us a little easier and not have to figure out where we are. So hit subscribe if you have not done that, because that will help you to find the teaching. So guys, here we've been going through this week. I don't know if you feel like me, but it's the overwhelming in the best possible way, right? I mean, just to kind of review some of the names that we've already been covering. We started the very first week where we looked at Yahweh, the proper name for God, that YHWH that doesn't even have vowels because it was too sacred, too precious to be spoken. And how that was God's name. This is the name that he gave for himself. The self-existent one. And we looked at that first week with coming with Yahweh, then also with Adonai, our Lord and Master. And I love that one because there's this little bit of, you got to lay it down, you're going to need to submit to that Lord and Master. And then we looked at El Olam, we looked at Elohim last week, El Shaddai, which you're all singing the Amy Grant song now, I just know it. It was so great. I actually had one of our pastors come up to me and say, like, his kids had never heard El Shaddai. See, that's like a groan right there. They had never heard El Shaddai. Now, I can't get on board with some of the newer tracks that, you know, Amy Grant's done. There's been some progressive stuff. But her old stuff, El Shaddai, come on, you can't beat it. So we looked at that last week, and also that the Lord who is our shepherd, who is tender with us, guides us, so much good stuff. But it just keeps coming, right? There's so much about who the Lord is, and he just continues to show his goodness, his sovereignty, his love, his justice over and over through these names. So this week, we looked at ways in which we see the sovereignty of God. Now, like I've told you guys in the past, you can't say that the names that we looked at last week, when we looked at Elohim or, you know, any of the other names we looked in the first week, that you don't see sovereign nature of God within those names. You absolutely do. We could do that all throughout Scripture as his names, because he doesn't compartmentalize. That's how our brains categorize things. God does not. He is all of those things all the time, and he doesn't have to take a break from any of it. He's eternal in these things. He's self-existent. Terms that kind of make our brains short-circuit a little bit, but is exactly how big and how great our God is. So when we talk about sovereignty, we're going to think about some things within these names that show that sovereignty, but kind of a fun study to then go back and look at some of the verses you covered last week and see how those names also reflect the sovereign character and attribute of God. When people ask me, like, does anybody ever ask you, like, what's your favorite book in the Bible? Yeah, and I think my answer to that is typically whatever one I'm studying, right? Because it feels like, if you're going through Isaiah, oh, I love Isaiah. Or if you're going through Psalms, I love it so much. So it kind of seems to be like the thing that you're studying, that seems to be the most favorite. So that might be the camp I get in with sovereignty a little bit. Maybe it's my favorite because that's where we were this week. But there's a little bit more to it for that. Sovereignty of all the attributes of God. When I told you last week that El Shaddai, you know, I think of that very, to me, was a very common name growing up for God, probably because of the song. But sovereignty, this one is also, it's just a knee-jerk for me. I love, love, love the sovereignty of God. And I have to say, it's even personal and quite life-changing for me when I talk about the sovereignty of God. So if any Amy emotion comes out, you'll see it probably on the sovereignty of God. There's things that your parents and we as parents teach our kids that as you get older, you don't even have to think about. So think about something that your dad or your mom taught you that today, and it's just, you don't have to think about it. For example, you tie your shoes, right? Your parents tell you how to tie your shoes. You don't have to sit there and think about, what did I do last time? Like, there's no thought process. There's things that are just like reflex. There's also things like, maybe it's not a skill, but maybe it's something that was always said in your home. What was something that was just a very common phrase that maybe somebody else, if they heard it in your house, they're like, what in the world are you talking about? But to you and your family, you know exactly what that meant. For me, that is, God is sovereign. My dad said that to me over and over and over and over, and not in a trite, like, oh, God's sovereign, don't worry about it. In this beautiful, calming, resolute, kind of ends the sentence every time, and no matter what the problem was, God is sovereign. That was, if there's one thing that my dad taught me, which he taught me many things, but that one, it is ingrained in my DNA that if there's a struggle that I'm going through, if there's anything I'm going through, God is sovereign. So this is one of those attributes of God that when I think about those, you know, if you're hanging on a rung of a ladder, that nail that you just got to hang on to when it feels like all the rest of them have fallen out, man, this is one you can cling to, the sovereignty of God. I love this. So today, tonight with these, we're going to kind of do a little bit of a what, where. The where and the who are kind of the same because we'll look at the names of God, and then we'll do a why on the sovereign nature of God. So you can sort of see where I'm going to go on this. And like I like to begin often, and I hope this doesn't bore you, but I think it is so important to always be able to define our terms, because there's a whole bunch of us in this room, and we come from all different backgrounds and all different families and all kinds of different ways that we maybe even learned, maybe even a different language. So it's important that we actually know what the words mean that we're talking about. And so that's why I always kind of refer back to my old dictionaries that I love so much. What does sovereign mean according to just a dictionary? So you're going to tell this is Webster here, because you can see, you know, it's always got a little bit of a theology token in there. But it says, as an adjective, sovereign is supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. Goes on to say supreme, superior to all others, the chief. He says God is sovereign good of all who love and obey him. And then finally, pertaining to the first magistrate of a nation or a sovereign authority. So that was how Webster in the good old days defined sovereign. So in every one of these terms, we can see these descriptors, these adjectives, but because we are talking about God, these also actually become nouns, don't they? Because God doesn't just act in sovereignty, he also is sovereign. And in some of the names of God that we saw that actual king, that ruler, that chief, if in this case, magistrate, we can picture what that looks like when we're thinking of an ultimate authority. And we don't really have the concept of kings and that kind of stuff anymore, so we don't see that as much as an absolute ruler authority. So maybe you have to go back in your history books a little bit to think about what that would be for a sovereign to have absolute rule and authority over an area. Because in a lot of ways, that's the picture that God's giving us with this term. But just like we said that, you know, in Psalm 119, where it said, not only is God is good, but he does good, it's the same thing with sovereignty. He is sovereign, but he also acts within his sovereignty and in his perfect will. So I love that we can see God in his sovereignty, that he has authority that is supreme. That word kept coming up a lot there in that dictionary. I didn't put it up here, but if you look in a more modern dictionary, if you look in the Cambridge, I've been kind of going towards the Cambridge because I'm really mad at the Webster one right now. They I don't know if you guys noticed, but they will change definitions just based on culture. So Webster's changed some terms even as far as male and female. They have actually defined those differently. Okay, I have problems with a dictionary that's going to redefine some very basic biology. So I kind of gravitate sometimes toward the Cambridge. It's not perfect either, but when it defines sovereign, it says that it's having the highest power or being completely independent. That's how it defines it. So you can see some pieces of that. It also says sovereign power is said to lie with the people in some countries and with a ruler in others. I find it interesting that our modern dictionaries try to take the word, and it's not inaccurate, right? You can have sovereign as an individual, independent choices, but they notice how they kind of gravitate and move it more towards the people as opposed to someone being a supreme authority. It's a little bit of a slow creep in there. But when we think of a sovereign for us, an absolute supreme authority, do we respect our sovereign? Or do we only do that when he acts in accordance with our wishes? And this is where the waters get a little muddy, and sometimes we might nod our head and go, oh yes, no, I totally do that. Until we put in that situation that we really did not want to see happen? Is he still sovereign then? What does that look like? How are we hanging on to that nail, that sovereignty nail, the attribute of God, and clinging to that when things don't go the way we want? Well, it's important when we think about sovereignty to look at this attribute of God, of his omniscience. Omniscience, all knowing, that God knows everything. And I love this definition that the commentary gives that I put at the bottom there. And it says that the omniscience refers to God's perfect knowledge of both himself and that which he has created. So basically, no gaps, okay? God, the self-existent one, knows everything there is possibly to know about himself, and he knows everything there is to know about his creation. There is nothing that he does not know. That covers it all. I read a quote, didn't say who the author was, but it said, "Did it ever occur to you that nothing occurs to God?" He doesn't come up with, it's not like you present him with a new dilemma or you present him with a new idea and he's like, "Huh, I had not thought of that." Nothing ever occurs to God. He is all-knowing. So this is a powerful attribute of God to think about as in terms of his sovereignty, because we think of a sovereign, if we put it in people terms and we think of a king or a ruler, we might go, okay, there's some things, but it's a person. Are they all-knowing? No, they're not. So our trust can be a little shaky there. But when we think about the sovereign God that is also omniscient, he knows everything. So perhaps our trust in what we know of this sovereign goes up, knowing that he is a sovereign God that is all-knowing. Now, you cannot talk about the term of sovereignty with throwing out a couple kind of big words within the church, within theology. This is going to take probably 3 minutes, so hang with me for just a second, and no, you don't have to understand them completely. But when you talk about sovereignty, this is where a lot of Christians struggle with some terms like predestination and election. You know, were we chosen by God? Did he choose us? And people go back and forth about this. And scripture makes some really good cases on both of these things. So I want to show you guys some of these scriptures that come up on this, because this comes in the conversation when you talk about the sovereignty of God. And in Ephesians 1:3-6, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Ephesians goes on to and continues to talk about this idea of adoption and predestination and our election and him choosing us before the foundations of the world. Also in Romans 8:29-30, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Some big stuff in there. Things that scholars and theologians have debated for centuries. What is meant? There's two ideas with different factions of the church. It goes all the way back to George Whitefield talking about the Calvinists versus the Arminius. And there's a big debate, and there has been. It can go back to, remember when we talked about the first week about the I am? And people were like, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be self-existent? What do these things mean? And so this is where humans try to put our brain, best efforts, behind some of these really big concepts that are God, in our own finite understanding. But what I think is important to remember, even though this is a conversation with predestination, all those things that will come up as you look at the sovereignty of God, we don't understand all of this in our finite understanding, nor are you necessarily called to understand that. That's not our calling. We're called to go make disciples. We're called to go share the gospel. But Jesus doesn't say that you need to understand predestination and how he foreknew us and how that all goes together. That's not a requirement. So it's sort of an in-house debate that gets a little nasty, but shouldn't. And I love how A.W. Tozer, how he said this. He said, "God will not hold us responsible to understand the mysteries of election, predestination, and the divine sovereignty. The best and safest way to deal with these truths is to raise our eyes to God and in deepest reverence say, O Lord, thou knowest. Those things belong to the deep and mysterious profound of God's omniscience. Prying into them may make theologians, but it will never make saints. And I think that's true. I think that's very well said. So don't get all bothered by some of those passages. If you get into Ephesians and you feel like you need to read that section about 12 times, it's fine. You're going to get something new out of it, and the Lord's going to show you new things as you continue to study his word. But I think he knows, remember, that we are dust. And he understands the things that we have a limit to our understanding, and that those kinds of things shouldn't upset us. So when we see, this is the what of sovereignty, what it is. We've defined it. We've kind of looked at some terms that go along with sovereignty. But now let's look at some of our names that we looked at this week where we see the sovereignty of God within the character of his name. And so the first one was El Elyon. And this one is God Most High, expresses sovereignty and majesty of God and his highest preeminence. Such a powerful name for the Lord. It's not used a ton. It's used 28 times in the Old Testament, but 19 of those are in Psalms. And I think that's actually, I think that's a great place for it to be so many utterances of it, because the Psalms is where we find that we do stop and we just worship our reverent God. That it's just a place to stop and worship. So it's not surprising, I suppose, that it would be in Psalms as much as it is. The first time we saw it was in Genesis 14, when it talks about Melchizedek. And you guys covered that this week in the homework, so I'm not going to go into that very much. But that's the first time we see it. And remember, that principle of first mention means that you should kind of take note of what's being described there and when the use of El Elyon and why is it used there. So that's kind of why we want to look at that. But it's also used here in Lamentations 3:37. And it says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? I love this little verse because it kind of keeps coming up. Remember when we talked about are we good with God's sovereignty or only when we like how it's working out? If it's going according to our wishes. But Lamentations points out that El Elyon, is it not from the mouth of El Elyon that good and bad come? Both. Accepting what the Lord has, not what we deem necessarily as good or bad. Speaking of the Psalms, I want us to read Psalm 47. It's not a long psalm, so if you've got your Bible, flip there. Because I do think this is something that as you just can just kind of pause and you worship really who God is. So let's look at Psalm 47. If you've got your Bible, you can flip there, or you can just listen in. Verse 1 says, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the trumpet, with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This is just such a beautiful psalm of worship to El Elyon, but it also puts King in there, noting that he is that sovereign authority that is reigning over everything. He's in charge of everything. And it is just having us just read that, it just forces your heart a little bit to just reflect and pause at the worship that we should give God. So El Elyon is the God Most High. Also Melech, that's the Hebrew word for king that we see. You saw it here in Psalm 47, but you also see it in Psalm 24, verse 8. It says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Couple names, and one of those is a highlight for where we're headed next. But these passages that show these names of God within them, you keep seeing that sovereign attribute of God, that all-knowing, that all-powerful, as we saw last week. Remember, these attributes can kind of go together, but absolute supreme ruler over everything. And this is another psalm giving worship to that. So that last one that said the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, that was our other name that we covered this week, was Jehovah Sabaoth. And this is the one that is such a fascinating name for me. Of the ones this week, this one really blessed me to study it when I was actually doing the original study, that this is the Lord of hosts, that he's the Lord of mighty armies. And this is used a ton in scripture. In the Old Testament, we see this 280 times. And it's just something that the people, they continue to refer to God in this way. And it's sort of a descript, kind of gives you a vision, because especially back then they would have had a picture of what it means to be a commander of an army. So a couple passages I want to highlight, but Isaiah 5:16 says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." The Lord of hosts exalted in justice. Again, that concept that they would have that the Lord is commander over armies, but then also that he would do so perfectly in holiness, in righteousness, in justice, which would kind of get off a little bit from what our human examples for a commander of army or the human example of the king or the supreme commander would have looked like. Psalm 84 says this in Psalm 84, verse 3, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah." The thing I love about this name, and I don't think that this had ever really struck me before until I started this study, was this contrast between a really powerful Lord of an army that we think of as battle and, I mean, there's just a whole lot of metal and a whole lot of, you know, fight in that term, right? But then it's the same name that is used that says, even the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest. Like, it's talking, it's creating these things that he is the God that is, like we looked at last week, is all-powerful, eternal, created everything. And at the same time, he's Jehovah Rohi, who carries us gently, like a sheep, a sweet little dumb sheep. And he not only carries us, but he speaks tenderly to us. And these images of having just this contrast, again, to us, that can seem like, wow, that's just two different sides of a coin that I don't know how to reconcile. But we don't have to reconcile that with God. He is equally both those things. And I think that's amazing. I think it was in day three of the homework this week, there was several passages I had you look through. Because this is the same name that Hannah cries out to when she desperately wants a child. Isn't that interesting? She didn't use El Shaddai. She didn't use a different name for God. She used Lord of Hosts. And I love that example in some ways, because I know sometimes for women, the story, if they've really struggled with infertility, that can seem like a battle, a mountain, an obstacle that just is way too impossible to be moved, you know? It's beyond what we can possibly imagine. And I wonder if that's how Hannah felt. She could do nothing in that situation. And she chooses to call and pray out to the Lord of hosts, that mighty commander of armies. And I love that picture of something so powerful that God is, something that may seem so insurmountable. It's that army that wants to fight for us in our battles. I want to highlight this. I know you guys looked at this week, but the passage in 2 Kings, and so the backstory with this, you know, there is Elisha and his servant are in their home, and there is an army that's on the horizon, right? And Elisha has this little aha moment for his servant here that I want us to look at just one more time. And it says, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them." I love that little piece tucked right in there. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the same one that Hannah was calling out to, is the one that had so, he says, so many more are with us than this army that you see. The servant's freaking out. Elisha, very calm, prays a very simple prayer. Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. This, I just find this so practical to us, that when we are facing that situation that seems just completely out of reach, there's no way. We're at the end of our rope. There are no other options, and it feels like this is not possible, because I think that's where Elisha's servant was. And Elisha prays that he would just open his eyes and see. And he did. And in the end of the story, if you didn't read that this week, you got to go check it out. It's really good. So it's a powerful name that we see this Lord of hosts, commander of armies, but a commander is someone that is the supreme authority. And I think we see that as we see the sovereignty of God play out, even in Hannah's story, how you see the sovereignty of God play in her life as she's praying to God. Well, God gives her a child, all within his plan. So I wanted to show you what it is, where we see it in the names. I didn't cover this week Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, my banner. It is only mentioned in scripture one time, but don't let that deter you of like saying that that's not a significant name of God. Because something that I loved about Jehovah Nisi and studying that is it does still go with kind of this battle imagery. But you think of the banner as being something that is a focal point and that you rally around. And it is something that we should be drawn to God as the sovereign authority and power in our life. That's something that should draw us to that Jehovah Nisi, that just brings us right to that banner, to take refuge under it, but also just to align with it. So I think we see a lot of good things with that name too. Now I want to get to why I think sovereignty is so amazing. And so this is the part where I'm gonna venture off. I'm not gonna share with you like a whole bunch of commentary on, you know, this is what I've studied and this is why other people think sovereignty is amazing. I want to share with you why personally I think sovereignty matters so much to me personally. And as I was preparing for this week, I had to just kind of ask myself, like, Lord, why is it that I love your sovereignty so much? So these bullets that I want to share with you, this is for me. I think you could make your own little bullet points about what you think, why the Lord's sovereignty means so much to you, but this is why sovereignty is so personal to me. So one of the things that we see with God's sovereignty is we see his authority. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's kind of a weird one to think of. Well, it's going to get a little weirder here, and I'll show you the verse I love for this. Psalm 115, 1 through 3 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven, and he does all that he pleases." He does all that he pleases. See, I love that. This speaks of God's authority. And he does all that he pleases. Now, why is that exciting to me? Why is that? Because for a lot of folks, you might read that and you go, okay, glad that's really exciting to you, but that kind of bugs me. I don't know if I'm down with this whole idea that God just does whatever he pleases. Well, if you say that and with your mind, and you're probably not being as jaded and silly as I'm being, but if you're saying that, you're probably coming at it from a human perspective, right? If we had a human leader that just came and was like, well, I'm just going to do what I want. No, we don't have warm fuzzies about that person. Why? Because they are flawed. They're human. They're like us. And we can kind of get the attitude of, well, that's great that you want to do whatever you want, but what gives you the right to do whatever you want? That's why it's important to look at what sovereignty is, what his omniscience is, what his omnipotence is. He knows everything. He's all powerful. So it doesn't bother me at all that he does what he pleases. In fact, what it does for me to say that he is sovereign and has authority tells me it's great comfort for me. If you put me in charge, I can't make any guarantees. And it's probably not going to turn out very well. But if I say that God has authority, well, even if I falter for a second and think, well, but what about this God? Remember, nothing occurred to God. He already knows. He knows all of those things. So there is something that you can trust in this, and it just is a great comfort knowing that he's actually in charge and I'm not. But we kind of have some authority issues just in general. And this is just everywhere. I'm just kind of shocked. Sometimes it's very overt in our culture, and they'll just come straight out and say, oh, we're tearing down all the old systems, the traditions, the patriarchy, all of that is terrible and evil. And, you know, we just need to get rid of all of that stuff. And, you know, because it's tradition, it's authority structures, we don't like that. We don't want people to tell us what to do. So culturally, we kind of have an issue, but we need to surrender that. Because again, omniscient, we could stop right there. He knows everything, and we don't. This gets so, you can get this even just so crazy, silly, and practical on why I love this, but sometimes I just don't want to make the decision. Does anyone feel like that? I mean, it could be at the end of the week, and you could be there, the family wants to go to 5 different restaurants, and you're like, I don't care. I just don't want to decide. I don't want to decide. And that's a small thing, but there's big things in our life. And guess what? That's in the Lord's sovereignty. So I feel like, and that's not relinquishing my responsibility to seek the Lord and make decisions that he leads me to, but it changes my perspective to go, this is on me. And what I say clearly is what goes. And it puts it on the Lord saying, no, Lord, you in your sovereignty, you are the one that's leading this. You are the one that has authority. You are the one who decides. That is the best news ever for me. That is such great news that the Lord has that authority. A couple places in Revelation 19, we see another place that we see a little, gonna slide in another name of God for you here. But it says in Revelation 19, 13, he is clothed in a robe, it's talking about Jesus, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Not in the Hebrew, but it's here in the Greek, and it tells us this name of God, this name of Jesus, and it says he is called the Word of God. So it's logos in the Greek. He's just the Word. We see it also when you look in John 1:1. We read this last week, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the logos, has authority and sovereignty over us. And when we think about the Word being that, well, we have our Bibles. And that contains his Word to us. Does the Word of God, does it have that kind of authority in your life? Because that's one of those things that can be a little bit hard to hang on to. We really love the passages that say, you know, his thoughts towards us are precious. Absolutely true. That he loves us with an everlasting love, absolutely true. But then there's also scriptures that say that we are to love our enemies. Does the Word of God still have authority on you when it says that? When it tells wives that we are to submit to our own husbands, do we go, ooh, nope, nope? Or is that seen in the same vein? His thoughts are precious to me. I believe that, Lord. I will believe this too. We don't get to pick and choose. Why? Because it's an authority over us. It's the Word, it's the Logos, it's Jesus that has given his words, inspired by the Holy Spirit to his servants to write these words to us. And it should have authority to us. I love Isaiah's words about the Word. It says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. It's a way in which we see the eternal properties of the Word, that it's not going anywhere. And again, this is so comforting to me, because we can change our mind all the time. We're fickle people. You know, one day we're gonna be really into this, and you know, the next day that one's gonna be out and we're gonna be doing something different. We change our minds all the time. The Word of God does not change. It's consistent. I love consistency. That's what God's sovereignty gives us. It gives us this authority in our lives that is not what the world is trying to tell you as being oppressive and terrible. It is such a blessing because he is in complete control. He doesn't take a day off and he never drops one ball. He always in control. He is always, always sovereign. When we talk about, I've told you guys sometimes I mark different things in my Bible different colors. And so anytime I find a scripture that is relating to the sovereignty of God or the purposes and the authority of his word, it's always in purple in my Bible. And it's always fun if you ever get into where you start studying your Bible that way, because then you can start flipping through and you're like, ooh, there he is again. And you just continue, you can see all these ways that just is so true throughout scripture, how he shows his sovereignty in that. So I love the sovereignty of God because I think his authority is such amazing news for us, that he is in control and that I'm not. I also love in his sovereignty that there is protection there. Psalm 27:1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So back when we were talking about it being a king or a sovereign, if we can go back to, you know, castle days, you can picture, can't you? You know, the king sitting in his castle with his gates all around and the stronghold of the city. That's imagery that I think is intended for us, because there's a protective quality to that. We see these scriptures where the Lord tells us that we have nothing to be afraid of. He's protecting us. He's got us. One of the greatest passages for this, and again, I'll flip here, but I won't read the whole thing, because you're like, wow, Aim, it's going to go forever. But flip over just a couple places in Psalm to Psalm 91. And you just see his protection is so amazing. It says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," Psalm 91, verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," that's El Elyon there, "will abide in the shadow of the Almighty," that's El Shaddai. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you." I love going down to verse 11. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." I do think sometimes we can take Psalm 91 and go, oh, great. So we can just go and, you know, drive 150 miles down I-5, not wear a seatbelt, and the Lord's covering me. The Lord did not tell us to, you know, check our brains out. Okay, he gave you a brain. Continue to use it. But he protects us. And when we see all these other things of his names of God and of these attributes where he is in all, he is covering us with his authority, with everything that he knows, it's something that can be trusted. And you can just feel more, you feel safe as you realize that he is sovereign over me. I'm protected in that. So I love his sovereignty for his authority, his protection, but I also love it for his steadfastness. And that word there, I mean, I would put a bunch of synonyms with it. The fact that his sovereignty is unmovable, that it's firm. It's not going anywhere. It's as steady as it comes. I am not steady. I am not unmovable. Like we talked about before, we change our minds. But God, his sovereignty does not change. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Established, that means firm, locked in. Don't have to worry about it. Nothing that needs to be moved around with that. He establishes it. Also in Jeremiah 29:11, you guys know this one. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, I would love to just say this, put this up here and move on, but I'm telling you, the context of this verse makes this verse so much sweeter than just this verse that's a plaque on your wall. Because if you go back and look in Jeremiah of what's really happening here and where these words are coming from, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans of welfare and not for evil." Who is the audience here? It was the Jewish people who are in captivity, been taken from their homes, been ripped of everything that they wanted and just dumped into a foreign land, told they couldn't worship in the temple anymore. They couldn't do the things that they were not living the life that they wanted. They were not going, oh, this is so great. And they were not looking at this like you have it hung on your wall going, see, the Lord has plans for me, plans of welfare, and it's all happy. They probably didn't feel very happy hearing these words. And that's what makes this verse and the promise behind it so amazing. Because as you read the rest of Scripture, you see what happens. You see that the Jews were taken into captivity, not living where they wanted to be. But then as you follow that through history, you see that his plan was to take them from being captive to being scattered and then to regathering them. And then as the Lord's promise to his people, the Jewish nation is still here today, just as it was back in, as it existed in Jeremiah's day. That's a remarkable promise that was given. So when the Lord is saying, I have a future and a hope for you, they didn't feel that warm and fuzzy when they probably heard that because they were in captivity. And I think that's gives this verse so much more punch, right? Because when we hear that we know that the Lord in his sovereignty has a future and a hope, keep in mind the context of where you're sitting right now, it might not feel that great. It might feel more like exile. But the Lord has a future and a hope, and we are into that. We get that as well, just as his powerful promise to his people. In Romans 8:28, it says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And it's an important little line at the end, for those who are called according to his purpose. This isn't a name it and claim it, just, you know, see, all things work together for good, and it's just gonna be my definition of good. We kind of referred to that last week. Sometimes the Lord's definition of good is very different than ours. But God is good and God is sovereign and he knows what his purposes are. And even the things that don't feel like they're working together so well, in his sovereignty, his steadfastness, that established plan that you can't rearrange, it's exactly where he has you. So these are my personal things. I love his authority. I love his protection. I love his steadfastness in his sovereignty. But the last thing that I think and why this one just hangs so heavy with me is because I just really believe that understanding his sovereignty and being submitted to his sovereignty, that it truly, truly changes us. It truly changes the way I think we live on a daily life, big decisions and small decisions. It changes it. With all his authority, the ways that his ability to protect us, and his steadfastness that's just an anchor for us, it's changing. For me, I think back to Colossians 1:17. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is where I land with sovereignty. I think it feels like it holds me together. We're gonna look at Colossians quite a bit. I devoted live on Saturday and spend quite a bit of time in that. But his sovereignty holds me together because of all those reasons that we pointed out. But most importantly for me, and why I think this one is just so personal, I told you guys that, you know, I was raised by amazing Christian parents. My mom was amazing. My dad taught me some just indelible things about faith and the word and about the Lord. And when I was thinking about this, because I told you that it didn't matter, the conversation that I was having with Dad, probably the end of the sentence was gonna be, Amy, God is sovereign. Now, when I was 14 and that was the answer, sometimes I might have been like, really? Amy, God is sovereign. And I was thinking about why is this that this attribute of God, which is it's amazing. And I've explained all the things about it that hopefully give you all just a different look at it if you didn't have that perspective. But when I was thinking about, I was like, how did my dad teach me sovereignty? How did he show this to me in such a way that I feel like to this day it is just ingrained in my DNA as being such a comfort that I can just rest that God is in charge and that I'm not? That he is protecting, that he is steadfast and unmoving, and it's not up to me. It's up to a sovereign God. And I kept thinking about the situation where I grew up on a ranch in Wyoming, and we had these long dirt roads, these red gravel roads that, you know, we don't even have rock like that around here, but that's what all the roads were kind of paved with, if you will. And Dad and I would go on walks. Sometimes, not a lot, but I remember many walks throughout my childhood with my dad. And I remember this particular time that we're walking down our road and you're doing the thing on the dirt road, you're kicking the rocks in front of you. And I was trying to think, what is it we were talking about? And I don't know, that this memory that I have, I feel like I was pretty young. I feel like I was probably in like sixth or seventh grade. And I couldn't, for all that I was thinking about, I feel like Dad was having a conversation with me. My memory is that he was having a conversation with me about the sovereignty of God. But I can't remember what the problem was. I can't remember, like, what was the thing that was, what was the deal? Why was I even bringing this up? And why, when I think about how Dad taught me sovereignty, do I keep thinking of that walk? And what I was thinking is that this is sort of the way it goes, because it doesn't really matter what we talked about. It doesn't matter if we were talking about a big move that we were gonna make, or him switching jobs, or the fight I had with my sibling, or, you know, a relationship or grades or something that was going on at school. The conversation ended the same way as it was always going to end. But Amy, God is sovereign. And you're done talking. And I think of, as I think of, like, what can I learn from that as I hopefully teach my kids about the Lord's sovereignty? One of the things is that don't think that this is like some really crazy, you know, theological term that we don't really need to know about. Oh, you're missing out if you don't know about this, because this is, there's so much comfort and peace and really the love of God in his sovereignty. And I think some of it is that the thing that I learned is that, you know, the way it was taught, the way my dad would say this, he was a very calm, kind of not a lot of words kind of guy. So when he did say stuff, you kind of went, oh. So it packed a little bit more punch. That part's never going to work in my house, because this is me for sure. But he had a calmness. And to me, that mirrors the sovereignty of God. Because you do not picture God freaking out about our situation. You do not see him like with the thing that you are coming before him and going, Lord, I do not know what we're going to do. Do you really picture El Elyon, that most high God, wringing his hands and going, huh, good point. Not sure what we're going to do. It's not. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is so good. And I do, I think that this is one of those sometimes, though, that you might have to choose joy with this. And we forget sometimes that joy is not actually, it's not necessarily just an emotion. It's actually a mental, emotional, or a mental choice that we make. And it makes sense then when you get to those scriptures that talk about choosing all joy when you face tribulation and trials and all those kinds of things. It makes sense, right? But I had to choose this joy and believe in this sovereignty when the circumstances did not end the way I wanted them to go. John 16:33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I am sovereign, Amy. And I have to tell you, I thought of this verse, but also that Amy, God is sovereign. Those three words I heard just I, as if my dad was speaking them to me the day that he went home to be with the Lord. Amy, God is sovereign. It's such good news for us. But I'll tell you, this is why this one is real personal to me. Because when you face the trials and the tribulations and the stuff that just is not going the way you wanted, you can choose joy, you can put that smile on your face, have the absolute genuine countenance, because you're trusting in an omniscient God who is sovereign. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your sovereignty. Lord, this one attribute of many that you have has touched, affected my life in ways I had no idea. God, you are sovereign. And I am so thankful. Thank you that you do not leave us here to figure it out and just muddle our way through. But in your sovereignty, you have established our plans. You've given us your word that is unmoving, that is a sure foundation that we can stand on. Lord, I praise you that you we can just stop and just focus on the fact that you are sovereign, that you are Almighty God, and that you know us so personally. You know every woman in this room, you know every woman online that is dealing with a situation, whether it's like Hannah's or whether it's something that is just a huge mountain in front of them. But in your sovereignty, you tell us that, oh, there's so many more with us because we're with you than the enemy that we face, than the obstacle that we face. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the things that you have for us. And Lord, with knowing your sovereignty, resting in it, and just finding such comfort and peace in it, then Lord, I pray then that we would be able to speak boldly, that we'd be able to act in confidence with the things that you have asked us to do, however contrary to the world and the world's logic they may seem. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your Son that forgives us because of his death on the cross. Lord, we are so thankful for your sovereign plan that you saw fit to give us that blessed sacrifice. So Lord, our words would never be sufficient to offer our worship and our thanks for the things that you've done. But I pray, Lord, that you would find a group that just exalts your name for your sovereignty. So we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.